We're going to be looking at total depravity. Now, this is not a topic most people are like, woo, let's talk about that. But kind of the background behind this is I have some friends in not the kind of denomination, you know, Baptist, Reformed life, who are more in the charismatic, the non-denom, who are desperately looking for the power of God in their life. They're looking for his work. They're wanting him to do something mighty in their life. And one of the most common characteristics I see in some of my friends from the charismatic part of my life before I came to Kansas City is there's just this up and down roller coaster. And we all have roller coasters. But there's this roller coaster of doubting the faith, leaving it, oh, there's not enough power, or they're leaving churches to find the power of God in that church or this church, and they're just always looking for the power of God. Well, in my, you know, my daily devotion, I was reading through Ephesians once again, and I came to the end of chapter 1 going into chapter 2, and I realized the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe. And it kind of just struck me that so many people are looking for the power of God in their life and they haven't realized the miracle of their salvation. Especially where I come from, we don't talk about depravity. We don't talk about the depths of sin that we were in to now the heights of grace that we live in Christ. And I look at this passage and I cannot help but worship God, realizing the immeasurable greatness of his power that caused each and every one of his children to believe and to love him back. People are looking for his power and they don't realize it's in the salvific act of taking you from deadness to life. This doctrine is an interesting doctrine. This is not something we teach to unbelievers. We don't gather unbelievers together and say, okay, you're dead. Actually, you can't even breathe, so God has to breathe into you. I mean, yes, we talk about the lostness when we evangelize, but the doctrine of depravity is really for the believer looking back on the salvific event of coming to faith in Christ. What Paul is doing is unveiling what happened to us that we might worship more in Christ, that we might glory more in Christ. This is a doctrine that we cherish, we love, and it sustains us all throughout our life. We have forward-looking grace, yes, but looking in the past on our grace that happened in our salvific moment, that is an amazing moment in our lives. And so, that's what I want to talk on tonight. Friends, have you ever got to the place where you can say, I do not doubt the power of God because of what he has done in me? Have you become so convinced of his power because of where he's taken you from and where he's taking you to? That's what makes the doctrine of depravity so amazing. Have you got to that place? Now, this is not a question I'm asking of the radically saved drug addict or someone who comes from a crazy life of sin. I want everyone to know that salvation is radical for each and every one of us once we come to realize the place from where Christ has rescued us. All of us have a radical salvation, if we believe. All of us have a marvelous testimony that somebody needs to hear. I grew in the movement I grew up in. It was always about, let's get the crazy guy who maybe he's either murdered or he's been in prison. Let him tell the testimony, his testimony on a Wednesday night so people will believe. But honestly, I have fallen more and more in love with the testimony of those who've grown up in the home, who recognize their depravity before it unleashed itself, you know, in physical acts. They realized it while it was still in here, and now they're living for the Lord. Those are testimonies that I too marvel in. And so it doesn't matter if you were a drug addict till you were 35 and you were saved radically, or if you were saved at 5 in a Christian home, each and every one of our salvations is radical. It is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards you. Leading into chapter 2, Paul gives his thanksgiving and prayer. And that's where I'm getting this kind of this thesis from. A lot of times when Paul would write his letters, he would have this amazing prayer and thanksgiving. And then he would kind of unpack that in the rest of his letter. And if you're looking at chapter 2, scoot back just a little bit to chapter 1. He says in verse 15 and following, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints," and notice closely, "and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion." And the prayer goes on. But this kind of sets the context for 2 verses 1 through 3. And here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul's going to describe three aspects of the plight of man before salvation. That is the desperate position we were in. We're going to look at the source of our deadness. We're going to look at the extent of our deadness. And we'll look at the wages that we will receive, or that people will receive for the deadness that they are in sin. But first, the source of our deadness in sin. Look with me at verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." The source of our deadness before God is sin. Sin and death are the closest companions. We learn here we are dead because we sin, and later we will see we sin because we're dead. They are bound together, they are found together. All over Scripture, these two are found side by side. When sin entered the world, death entered the world as well. God's creation wasn't made for sin or death, but now it's in bondage, groaning together in the pains of childbirth, waiting for God's redemption. When Paul talks about the freedom believers have in Christ in Romans 8, verse 2, he says, "For the law," or you could say the jurisdiction of the Spirit of life, "has set you free in Christ Jesus from the jurisdiction of sin and death." In another place I'm sure you're familiar with, Paul says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Sin and death are inseparable in the Scriptures. But though sin and death abide together, wreaking havoc in the world, they will die together when our Lord Jesus Christ finishes his new creation. He tells us in Revelation 21, 5 and 6, "And he was seated on the throne. He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And he said, 'Write down these words, for they are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" Paul is helping the Ephesians to see God's great power in their lives. He tells them that they were formerly dead in their trespasses. That is, in the violations of God's will and God's way, in their selfish, driven sin. To know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe is to know where we came from. Paul says to the Ephesians, "You were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked." The gospel is not like a sick person being healed of a cold, but like that of a person being raised from the dead. Before Christ captured us from enemy territory and rushed into our lives, turning our world upside down and everything in it, we were existing, but we were not living. as one who had seen Jesus face to face in his holiness on the road to Damascus and had received direct revelation through his life. For Paul, deadness is the most adequate expression for people in sin. For the finite beings that we are, a dead corpse is the closest human description of what we look like in our sin before the infinite and pure Holy One. But what does it mean to be dead in sin? This is a metaphorical word. I mean, what does it mean to be dead in sin? Paul brings this abstract word down into reality here in verses 2 and 3 because of our need to understand what deadness looks like in our lives or in our old life as we look back. In verses 2 and 3, Paul will show us the extent of our deadness as seen in our complete captivity to it. First, we see that the extent of our deadness in our captivity is to the ways of the world. Look at that at the second part of verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Prior to conversion, believers were at the mercy of the ways of the world. This refers to the nurture element of our depravity. In verse 3, we'll learn about the nature element of our depravity. If you remember learning about nature versus nurture in high school, well, Paul serves an answer right up for us that covers all bases here. He says that you followed the course of this world. Have you ever heard the term, he's just a product of his generation? There's this captivating story. It was written in 1985 by Linda Machen. And the title of her article is called A Child in the Hitler Youth. It's all about Alphonse Heck. It was about a boy who was in Germany, part of Hitler Youth, rose up to actually be, I believe, the highest ranking leader in the Hitler Youth. And then he kind of comes out after he comes to America and kind of divulges what happens. But this article is significant. This is a terrible picture of someone who was a product of their generation. By 1939, over 90% of German children were a part of Hitler Youth. Hitler Youth was similar to Boy Scouts at first. They took part in typical scouting type activities like camping, singing, crafts, and hiking. They went to summer camps, wore uniforms, recited pledges, and told stories over campfires. But over time, the activities changed. Though girls' groups focused on things like rhythmic gymnastics and winter coat drives, the boys' groups became more like mini military than a Boy Scout den. They imposed military-like orders on their members and trained young men in everything from weapons to survival. And all the groups included hefty doses of propaganda that encouraged an almost religious devotion to leader, which is the reference to Hitler. Alphonse Heck was a typical experience. As he told the Boston Globe in the 1980s, he couldn't wait to become a full-fledged Hitler Youth member and relished in marching and singing and attending the rallies. Heck was one of the members who got to meet the leader himself. He says he will always remember Hitler screaming to them, "You, my youth, never forget that one day you will rule the world." Heck said from that moment on, "I belonged to Adolf Hitler, body and soul." And in another place he said, "There was a fatal bond between the Hitler Youth and Hitler. We were his elite, and I would have gladly died for him." But that was not where it began for Alphonse Heck. He was 5 when Hitler came to power. Immediately, the Nazi regime revamped its educational structure, and when they were 5 and 6, started giving them a daily dose of nationalistic instruction. In school, people like Heck were frequently reminded that Adolf Hitler had restored Germany's dignity, pride, and freedom. As a young adult, he said he was fully conditioned to accept the two main tenets of the Nazi creed, that the Germanic Nordic race was innately superior, and that the total submission to the welfare of the state was his first duty to Germany. This is the picture he portrays in his book and in his article. Yet, never once did Hitler ever think of himself other than a decent, honorable young German blessed with a glorious future. His conscience was seared. He thought he was doing good for his country. But finally, after the war and the publicizing of the Holocaust, it took him. He finally come to realize what was going on during the Third Reich. He said that even at first, he couldn't even believe the Holocaust. That stuff was kept from them, and he refused to believe it. He thought it was lies about the leader. But finally, he came to reality, living in here in America. And he couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe what had happened to him. Alfons Heck had no touch with reality while a part of Hitler Youth. Looking back, it was almost like a dream for him. Something he was carried along in, exercising his free choice, yet not fully aware of its consequences. Heck was a product of his generation, indoctrinated by Hitler. Many people think that that would never happen to them. But in a similar vein, we too have been indoctrinated by the world. We too, when we were without Christ, were living along in this dream world that we live in, the culture around us shaping us, nurturing us. And we didn't realize the profundity of our situation, similar to Heck there in Germany. But one day, the dream world will be over, and all will have to stand before God, and they cannot blame the culture, just like Heck cannot blame Hitler. And the only thing that will be on their lips before God is, "What have I done? How did I fall into the course of this world? How did this happen to me?" We were followers of the course of this world. We were captive to the culture around us before we believed. But not only were we captive to the culture around us, it says here that we were captive to Satan. It continues. It says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Not only were we captives to the ways of the world, but to Satan. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that servants are to be kind and gentle with opponents to the gospel, because God may perhaps grant repentance to them, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snares of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Just as Alfons Heck did not realize his captivity to Hitler until he came to his senses, so too people do not realize their captivity to Satan as doers of his will until they come to their senses in Christ. This is glorious, brothers and sisters. But Paul heightens the seriousness of this captivity to Satan. He continues saying that this is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The regime of Satan is not an abstract reality, but a present one. Satan has his Satan youth, and he is indoctrinating them with the ideas of self-centeredness, self-gratification, of oppression and cruelty, as those who are quick to evil and haste to shed blood. He is indoctrinating people with ideas of sensual satisfaction at the expense of others. But most tragically, he's indoctrinating people with ideas of campaigning war and rebellion against our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a sobering, yet marvelous reality for us as a believer. We, in an Alfons Heck way, have been plunged into reality, caused to drink of the Spirit, and now we can see from where we came and the depravity of it. It causes one to cry out, "How did I escape from such a brainwashed, foolish state, serving my previous father, the devil, carrying out his desires," as Jesus tells us in John 8:44. "How did I escape from a state like that in Romans 1:32, that though they knew God's righteous decrees, that those who practice these things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." How was I delivered from the day when I used to relish in my sin? And I stood in an approving manner of others sinning, like Paul once did, holding the coats of the ones stoning Stephen. How was I delivered from this? It was only by God's grace that plunged me into the Spirit baptism, that removed the scales from my eyes, that transplanted my heart, and gave me desires for somebody other than myself. That's how we escaped that terrifying state. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. What an amazing concept is our state before Christ. It causes us to glory in the one who saved us. But the list goes on. Paul wants to make sure you know the fullness of your depravity. Okay? He goes on to say that we are not only captives to the world's way, we're not only captives to Satan, but we're captives to our passions and our desires before Christ. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This verse is one of the best descriptions of the depths of our depravity. If individual lives and churches in our city would change, they would change if this verse would be fully realized in their lives and have the full effect on their perception of reality. We were captives to our passions and desires. We lived out what our sinful heart desired. We freely chose what we desired most. But the problem with that is that our cravings and desires are naturally selfish and sinful. Now, some people think lightly of total depravity. They believe that it's not that big a deal. You don't have to tell people about it. That's kind of stuff you say for like advanced discipleship on a Sunday morning. But no, this doctrine is so rich. Every believer deserves it. God has been teaching us from the fall of man about depravity and the severity of it. If you would, turn with me real quickly to Genesis 4. I just want to show you the picture that Genesis shows us of man's depravity. As you guys know, in Genesis 3, the fall happens. Adam and Eve eat of the tree. They blame each other. They're cursed. They're kicked out of the garden. And then in the beginning of chapter 4, we learn that Cain kills Abel. Sin is multiplying. Sin is increasing in its intensity. It's no longer just rebelling against God and the eating of fruit. It's the rebelling against God and killing his image bearers. Then we come to 4:17, where Cain lineage starts to take place. And he knows his wife, and he has a son named Enoch. Genesis 4:17. And Enoch has a son, and he has a son. And if you jump down to verse 19, it says, and Lamech took two wives. Depravity is really setting in now. Instead of the two becoming one flesh, now the one seeks out two women to marry. But it's not. It doesn't stop there. Jumping down to verse 23, Lamech says to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me. It's no longer about an eye for an eye. It's about vengeance and having power. It's about killing when someone simply wounds you. A young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. And here you see depravity just going through the generations of people. This is one of the main themes, I think, of Genesis. And then you get to chapter 6, the flood. What was the words of God before the calling of Noah to build the ark? Do you remember? Verse 5, and the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And then we know that he wipes the world, minus the 8 people in Noah's family. and the selection of the animals he put on the ark. God wipes the world of all the creation. And then the floods subside in chapter 8, and we come to the end of it, and here Noah builds an altar for the Lord. And here the Lord smells the pleasing aroma. Verse 21, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of his heart is evil from his youth. We see here that God nearly wiped out all of creation to demonstrate that not even the weeding out of the wicked and starting over with a righteous man could permanently remove the depravity from the hearts of men. This sort of God-initiated natural selection was to show how much he hates sin and how much sin weights us down. Sin is not a gene in our DNA that will evolve itself out. God has been revealing ourselves to ourselves ever since the fall in the garden, that we might realize our need for him. We live in a world that champions the free will of man, but very few are willing to admit that their freedom is simply to live out their desires. And as we've learned here, we know that the desires of men are only evil continually before God intervenes. Here we come to the third aspect of our deadness. Here in verse 3, the wages of our deadness is God's wrath. It's one thing to learn that we were dead. I mean, we were really dead. But it's one thing to realize what happens when people are dead in sin before a holy God. The third aspect of our plight is that the wages of our deadness is God's wrath. We learned that the source of our deadness was sin. The extent of our deadness is complete captivity. And here we learn what's going to happen to those who don't believe. The experience of God's wrath is the most awful experience a human could ever face. I think of the Apostle John in the book of Revelations. As a believer before the holiness of God, he fell as though dead. Here, a believer falls before the Lord breathless. Now, more severe shall it be for the one who stands before the Lord condemned and knows fully that they wanted nothing of Christ. If we as believers, blood bought by Christ, still fall as though dead before the holiness of our God, what will it be like for those who have rejected the Holy One in heaven? I cannot even begin to describe what it will be like for those who are in this state. The text says that we were by nature children of wrath. This word could even have the connotation of we were by birth children of wrath. I mentioned earlier that we were nurtured in sin, but here we learn that we have the nature of sin. We are sinners not just because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Let me say that again. We're not sinners just because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Completely and exhaustively incapable of delivering ourselves from sin. And it's in light of this depiction of the plight of man, believers are able to see the glory of his grace. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. And as I come to the end of our text, I just kept asking myself as I was writing this sermon, why would God do this for us? Why? If we're that dismal, that wretched, why would God do this for us? If you look at chapter 2, verse 7, it tells us that God does this so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is why, because God is a God of love, a God of grace, and he wants to lavish his people. And that is why he went to the extent he did to redeem us from our deadness, so that for eternity he could lavish us in the new creation over and over and over, and that we would in return worship him for his amazing, wondrous love. we will never get over the amazingness of Jesus in the new heavens. We will continually grow in knowledge, I believe, of His grace. What kind of love is this that we should be called children of God? The most mercy-filled words in all of the Bible are found here at verse 4. But God. After reading all that we've just read, but God. We were relishing in our desires, living in our passions, completely unable to save ourselves. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. What an amazing doctrine this is that every believer deserves to know. The doctrine of depravity causes us to glory in Christ Jesus, bear with fellow believers because we know where they've came from too, and live patiently with unbelievers. The doctrine of depravity teaches us that we cannot know the heights of grace in God until we have come to realize the depths of our sin. Deliverance from our depravity causes us to glory solely in the one who has the power to save, the one with an immeasurable greatness of power. Concerning bearing with believers, sometimes we just have to remind ourselves from where they came from too, and remember that God's still working on them and bringing them to the place He wants to believe. It's the doctrine of depravity that helps us to bear with other believers. We all are saved sinners, and in a similar way are like a recovering heroin addict. We've got a long way to go, and we must be patient with each other. Every changed life is a miracle. The doctrine of depravity helps us to understand why life is such a battle. Depravity will still stain our garments until the day we exchange them for the final linens dyed in the righteousness of Christ. Though we were born again, there are still traces of depravity in the recesses of our heart that Jesus will confront us about over the course of our life. This is one of the reasons why we take sin so seriously, because it still influences our lives even in Christ today. I think of Demas, the fellow servant with Paul of Christ. I remember when we were preaching through Colossians last year, the EIT members, and we didn't quite get to this verse, but it was there. And Paul says, and Demas greets you as a fellow servant of Christ. But then in his last letter, 2 Timothy, he says, I'm all alone. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. We see a servant alongside Paul. What would it have been like to live in Jesus' time or alongside Paul on the missionary journeys? Demas falls back in love with the world. And so some of the two implications I want to talk about the doctrine of depravity is that we learn is we freely choose what our heart desires most, which is why God had to make us alive. Secondly, we still freely choose what our hearts desire most, which is why we are called to cultivate desires for God and be obedient to what He is doing in us. God changes our heart, but He doesn't change how we make our choices. We still choose what we desire most in life. But glory be to God that He's given us desires that we had never had before, for Christ, for His kingdom, and for what He's doing in the world. In 2:11 through 12, we learn that we belong to a new community. We used to be captive to the culture around us, but we belong to a new community altogether now. We belong to the body of Christ. Let us be influenced by the body of Christ, not to the ways of this world. We learn in 2:6 that we're seated with Christ presently. This is one of the only occurrences of this kind of talk. We are seated with Christ now. This is realized eschatology. We're no longer captives of Satan, but we sit with Christ in authority. This is the displacing of us from under Satan to now sitting with our Lord and Savior who sits in judgment. This is amazing. There are so many reasons, but my time is drawing to a close and I can be long-winded. But this is why I don't think, this is why I think the doctrine of depravity must be shedded, have been shed light for all to hear. It's one that we shouldn't hide, but it's one we should champion because of our humiliation gives God all the glory. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. I want to close with just a verse of a hymn called O Great God by Sovereign Grace. It has ministered to me ever since it came out. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this doctrine. I pray over and over again as I was preparing this sermon, and even now for those who are under the sound of my voice. May the doctrine of depravity cause us to glory in Christ Jesus, bear with fellow believers, and patiently live with unbelievers. May it cause us to live in a state of satisfaction, knowing the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us. And may we live in light of this grace, helping others to see its gloriousness and being a part of your kingdom work in any way we can. Father, I pray tonight that you would once again stir our hearts with the joy of our salvation, and that we would never boast in ourselves, but that every time we look back on our former life, we would glory all the more in you. Thank you for who you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.